Praise the Lord, everybody. It's good to be here on this rainy night. It's good to be inside. Amen.
Yes.
Not outside. If you'll just stand, I'm going to read my first verse tonight. It's Hebrews 11 and 6, and you may be familiar with this verse. Hebrews 11 and 6. If you don't have your Bibles, it is on the screen there. And it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Why don't we just pray for the word tonight? Jesus, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you that we can discuss your word. Lord, that you have given us truth in your word, that we may know how to boldly approach your throne of grace. So I just ask that you would be with us as we study your words tonight, that Lord, they would lodge deep in our hearts, that we would understand them and that we would share them with others. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So tonight I've been asked to speak on the topic of saving faith. And so faith is a word, it's often used in church, right? We hear it. It's in lots of our songs. People from different religious groups get categorized into what's called various faith traditions. Not just Christian songs that use the word, even secular musicians sometimes include it in their music. And did you know that the name Faith, as a girl's name, was actually ranked as the 71st most popular name for newborn girls in 2011. So that's pretty popular. So faith, it would seem, is everywhere. But if faith is so vital to our Christian walk that it is impossible to please God without it, then we need to have an understanding of what exactly faith is. And so I just want you to note that a lot of what I'm going to be teaching in this lesson, I've actually drawn this from David K. Bernard's course that he taught for the Australian Apostolic Bible College here, his New Birth course. And so if you're not familiar with Brother Bernard, he is a New Testament scholar, according to Wikipedia, and a Oneness Pentecostal theologian. And he currently serves as the General Superintendent of the United Pentecostal Church International. And so, sorry, Pastor, I have to get a plug-in for Bible College here. But so new birth is just one of these subjects, just one of the subjects that we offer. And we will actually be beginning a new course this coming Tuesday night. So if you are interested in attending, we'll be studying New Testament Survey. It's going to be a great course. And please see me afterwards if you would like to enroll. Okay, so now my little spiel is gone. What we're going to do is actually start with a few different definitions of faith. And so there's going to be a few here up on the screen. So the Amplified Bible refers to faith as being to adhere or to trust or to rely on. Another definition says that faith includes confidence, trust, acceptance without tangible proof, reliance, and commitment. Another definition, this one is from Baker's Evangelical Dictionary, and it says that faith is belief, trust, and loyalty to a person or thing. And they go on to say that Christians find their security and hope in God as revealed in Jesus Christ through love and obedience as expressed in lives of discipleship and service. These definitions seem to be getting longer and longer. I think they all say something important. So our next one is from Vine's Dictionary of the New Testament. It is a firm conviction that produces a full acknowledgement of God's revelation, personal surrender, and conduct inspired by that surrender. Amen. And then finally, we have Brother Bernard's definition, which he gives as trust and obedience resulting in a personal relationship, holy conduct, total commitment, and lifelong discipleship. Amen. So did you notice a theme in those last few definitions? So faith, it includes obedience, but it also includes action. Now, if you look back in the Old Testament, when they saw a human being, sometimes we can kind of have this mind-body distinction, and that sort of came about through Greek philosophy and beliefs, and we're like, you know, the mind is one thing, and then the body is something different. We can think one way and that's not going to affect our actions. But But in the Old Testament, the human being was seen as one integrated person. There was no distinction there. And so to believe something was to do something. It was to commit your life to what you believed. And in the Greek New Testament, the word for faith, I'm not going to say it, you can look it up, but it's both a noun and a verb. And this word was a very strong word, and it meant commitment or trust, and it also included that concept of obedience. So in the biblical sense, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved is to commit your entire life to the idea that Jesus is your only Saviour. This is an all or nothing proposition. Do you believe this? Then you are all in. It goes beyond a mere intellectual understanding or agreement, and it requires committing your whole life into the hands of Jesus. So we've sort of discussed a little bit about what faith is. Sometimes it's helpful to discuss what faith is not. So that's our next slide. So the first thing faith is not. Faith is not merely an intellectual belief or a mental assent or acceptance of something. So, this is not popular in some strands of Christianity, but the fact that you believe that Jesus is Lord or consider him to be your Saviour is not proof that you have genuine faith. I'll give you an example. James 2:19, it says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well." And then he follows it up with, "Even the demons believe and tremble." So the demons believe that Jesus is Lord, but we would not in any way consider them to be saved. And proof of that is Matthew 25:41, when he was giving a parable and he said, "He will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" That's where the demons are going, eternal torment in the lake of fire. So just because they believe that Jesus is Lord, just because they have faith in that sense, does not mean that they are saved. Now, in Western society, we tend to have this sort of weak view of faith or belief. You know, we could go outside and look up and go, "Oh, well, I believe it's going to rain." Well, that's just an opinion. That's not a strong conviction that it's going to rain. It's not a strong statement of certainty. Now, let's say the weather report said we are going to have 100% chance of rain today in the afternoon. Now, of course, I trust the weather report because it never, ever, ever gets the weather wrong. I know exactly what they say is exactly what's going to happen. Now, I can have an intellectual belief, 100% believe, yes, this is true. It's going to rain. They've told me so. But even if I believe that with all my heart, that's not going to make one bit of difference to me if it starts raining and I don't take an umbrella with me on my walk. I can believe all I want, but that's not going to stop me from reaping the consequences of my actions. I'm going to get just as wet as if I hadn't believed that it was going to rain. So my faith in the weather report didn't save me from the consequences of the weather, because I did not put my faith into action. I didn't do what I believed. If I truly believed it was going to happen, I would have adjusted my day accordingly. I wouldn't have gone outside, wouldn't have held that barbecue in the park, would have taken a raincoat. All right, so the second thing faith is not is merely a verbal confession. Now, some people, they point to Romans 10, verses 9 to 10, as proof that all you have to do to be saved is to confess Jesus. Now, I don't have that scripture up there, but if you turn to Romans 10 and verses 9 and 10, it says this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so some people go, "See that? All you have to do, confess the Lord, and then you'll be saved. That's all you need to do. Confess with your mouth, verbal confession." Well, to give you a bit of context with this verse, Paul wrote this letter to the believers in the church at Rome. He wrote this to believers, to people who were already saved. He wasn't telling them how to get saved. Those saints had already been converted by following the plan of salvation laid out in Acts 2:38. And then, if you read on a bit further in that chapter, Paul says in verse 16, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" So there he's linking, who believed it? And then also, "they have not all obeyed." So that means belief and obedience are joined together then. Now, there's a story in Acts chapter 8 about the evangelist Philip, and he had been overseeing a mighty revival in Samaria. Many people had believed on Jesus and they were baptized, and you'd think, like, this is great, this is amazing, this is where I'm exactly where I'm supposed to be, middle of this fantastic revival. And then suddenly an angel of the Lord comes and tells him to leave there. And we'd be like, what's going on, Lord? Okay. He followed him. So the angel of the Lord told him, go south to this road which connects Jerusalem and Gaza. And so as he went, he noticed traveling in a chariot, there was a man from Ethiopia. And the Bible tells him that he was a eunuch of great authority under Queen Candace. So this was a very, very important man. And so the Bible records that he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Not going to go into the whole story. Because he was a eunuch, he wouldn't have been allowed in the temple to worship. And so anyway, God sent someone to him to give him the plan of salvation. And so the Spirit told Philip to go near to overtake that chariot. And so Philip runs alongside him and he notices that this guy is reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And so he's like, friend, do you understand what you're reading? And he's like, well, how can I, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited him up into the chariot. And then if we read from Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, it tells us this. It says, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What does hinder me from being baptized? And then Philip said to him, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, I want you to notice something from this story. Obviously, the Ethiopian eunuch had mental assent. Okay, he believed it. It says he believed with all his heart. He also had verbal confession. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So if either of those two things on its own had been enough to save him, well, the story would have ended there. Yes. Hallelujah, praise God, he's saved. Does it end there? It continues on. That if that had ended there, there would be no need for the eunuch to get baptized. But how did he even know about baptism? Well, obviously, Philip had spoken about this when he preached the gospel message. Otherwise, he would never have asked to be baptized. And so this account shows us mental assent and verbal confession are not sufficient in themselves, and that obedience to the full gospel message is vital if a person is to be saved.
Right.
Now, a final thing that faith is not, some people like this idea, but it's not biblical, a free ticket to heaven no matter what you do. And that's definitely a doctrine that appeals to the flesh, but it doesn't go with God's word. So some people will argue that because Jesus completed the work on Calvary, we don't have to do anything at all. They take the first part of that old hymn, Jesus paid it all, and they kind of brush aside that second part, all to him I owe. And so this view of faith, it leads to the false doctrine of unconditional eternal security. And this is commonly referred to as once saved, always saved. So you get saved and then it doesn't matter whatever you do for the rest of your life. Obviously, I mean, you should try not to sin, but I mean, if you do, it doesn't matter anyway because you're saved. Well, there's many scriptures that contradict this view. We're just going to look at just two. So the first one is Hebrews 10 and verses 26 to 29, and then we'll skip down to verse 38. So it says this, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of one or two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Very, very strong words. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer covering for our sins. And then down in verse 38, it says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So we just read, the just shall live by faith. So where do we get this faith? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Romans 12 and 3, it actually confirms that God has given to each person a measure of faith. So without faith, it's impossible to please him, but God has given us the means that we need to please him. However, just because we have faith, as we were saying before, doesn't mean that it is genuine saving faith. We must mix our faith with the word of God if it is to benefit us. That's where Hebrews 4 and 2 comes in. And it says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." And this chapter goes on to talk about those who fell short of obtaining God's rest because of their disobedience. There's a great quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, and he says this: "Only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes." And I'll repeat that again. Only he who believes is obedient, so you have to believe it first before you'll be obedient, but only he who is obedient believes. So that means that if you truly do believe, you will be obedient. And so this brings us a long roundabout way to the idea of saving faith. Now, you're not going to find that exact term in the Bible. There's nowhere where it says saving faith is blah, blah, blah. But as you read all the scriptures, you will find in the Bible the idea that that term encapsulates. Now, as we saw earlier, the demons believed, they had faith, but that faith will not save them. So what is saving faith? Well, the answer to that kind of appears in the term itself. Saving faith is faith that saves. That makes sense, right? So what do we need to be saved from? That's an important question. If we need to have saving faith, why? What are we being saved from? And so to answer that, we have to go right back to the book of Genesis and to the overarching narrative of the Bible. So the Bible is a collection of books which explain God's desire to be in relationship with us. It lays out the story of creation and God's intended plan for humanity, and that is that we will be in relationship with him. And I know this is like, you know, Christianity 101 right now, but you have to lay that foundation. This is why we are saved. This is why this is important. Yes. So God, his plan for us was to be in relationship with him. However, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit that God commanded them not to eat, when they did exactly what God said not to do, when they disobeyed God's commandments, sin entered into the world. Now, sin is a problem. Because God is holy, pure, and sinless, he cannot dwell in the presence of sin. So sin breaks fellowship with God. When we think about God, God is life, okay? We often hear that God is life. Well, if you don't have life, you have death. So if you don't have God, what do you have? You have death. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. So sin is a problem because sin brings death. And so along with that sin came sickness and death. And so this was both physical death as the bodies started to deteriorate and age and eventually die, but also, and probably more important, was spiritual death. They experienced separation from God. They had never felt this before, never been separated from God. God had always been there in the garden to talk with them. Suddenly, they were separated. So that separation from God, who is the source of life. So unless sin was somehow removed from humanity, humans could no longer be in God's presence. And so God had a plan. He was like, I don't want this to be the way it is forever. I want humanity. I've created them to have a relationship with me. So what I'm going to do is bring about a plan. John 3:16, beloved scripture of many people, God's plan to remove the sin problem. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Amen. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. And so it was the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross as he died, which has the power to remove our sins, which allows us to be in God's presence once again. Now, some people will argue, well, if God is so holy and just, how can he send anyone to hell for eternity? Like, that just seems so unfair. Well, the truth is, we are the ones who determine where we will spend eternity. Our choices either draw us closer to God or they cause us to be separated from God. Amen. And so when we choose against God, when we choose our own flesh and our own will and our own desires, we choose death. We choose to be forever in eternity without life and grace and love. And because that's just the destiny of all human beings without God is the lake of fire. That's where they go. And this is not because it's God's choice. The Bible says he doesn't want anyone to perish. But it's because of human choice. So God has provided a way for us to be saved and to be delivered from sin, but we are the ones who choose whether we accept it or we reject it. And then some will argue, well, if God is so powerful, why doesn't he just make us all choose him? Then we wouldn't need saving faith. No one needs to go to hell. It's all good. Well, that's true, but God wanted a relationship of love. And by definition, love requires choice. Love that is forced or coerced, or it's not an option not to love, is not love. And so God wanted us to choose him because we love him, not because there was no other possible outcome. And because of this, that's why we're in the situation we're in. That's why we have free will. Adam and Eve made a wrong choice, and it resulted in the whole human race being separated from God. However, God had a plan from the beginning to save and redeem humanity and to fulfill his original intention to have a relationship of love and fellowship with his creation. Now, when we talk about salvation, what we really mean there is deliverance from all of the power and the effects of sin. So it means that death and the separation of God that resulted from sin can no longer stop us from having an intimate relationship with God. It means that we have the ability to live an overcoming life in which the power of sin is broken and we are no longer bound by it. The consequences of sin no longer apply, and we can live in freedom right now while awaiting our ultimate hope of living forever with God in eternity. Amen. So Brother Bernard has a table, which we're going to show in a moment, in which he explains the categories of salvation. And so salvation actually kind of has three tenses. It has a past, a present, and a future tense. And so if you throw that up, that'd be great. All right, so let's have a look at this table. So we can say in the past tense, we were saved. Yep, okay, so we can point, this is my salvation experience. This is when I received the new birth. At that point, I was delivered from bondage of sin. And now I am living a life of holiness and serving God. So in the past, that's what happened. I can say that. But there's also a sense where in the present, we are being saved right now. So we're in a state of salvation. We're being saved. God is continuing to work in us. We're not yet perfect. Amen. So we're still subject to temptations and to trial. And God is still in the process of delivering and molding us. So that's present. We were saved at a particular point, but we are now are saved and are being saved, and then in the future, we will be saved. So we have not yet entered that glorified immortal state. In our bodies, we're still subject to sickness and death. And so complete healing, perfection, and salvation will only occur at the resurrection and the translation of the saints, which is the rapture. So as we continue on this lesson, I want you to think about that, those three aspects. We were saved, we are saved, and we will be saved. Now, this is possibly might seem like a tangent, but when I used to live in Queensland, I used to work for the Office of State Revenue. And one of my jobs there was to process applications for the first homeowner grant. And that was fun because a lot of our other jobs required taking money from people. So it was nice to be giving back a little bit as well. And so this was a government grant, and it enabled people who had never owned a home before to receive a stamp duty exemption. So instead of having to pay thousands of dollars in stamp duty, the government would essentially pay it for them. You don't need to pay that, we'll cover that. So even if a person had never owned property before, that grant was not automatic. And in order for it to be applied, the person had to fill out that application form, lodge that form with our office, and then provide us with all the required documentation. Now, I can tell you, unfortunately, there were many applications that sat on my desk for weeks because people hadn't filled in the paperwork properly or they hadn't given us all the documents that we'd asked for. Some applications were rejected because the people who applied could not meet the criteria. For example, some people, even though they had never owned a home that they had lived in before, had previously owned a share in an investment property. And so since this wasn't their first property, the government was like, no, you don't, this doesn't count. You will not receive that grant, you're ineligible. So what does this have to do with saving faith? Well, there's a few ways in which this example mirrors the way that we access God's grace. So the first thing is, the applicant could do nothing to earn the grant. They had no right to that money. It was purely a gift on behalf of the government. Now, if the government had decided the day before they bought that property, we're no longer going to offer this first homeowner grant, we're getting rid of that entirely, the buyer had no recourse. They couldn't go to the government and demand to get that grant because the government wasn't offering it. It was just a gift. There was no legal requirement for them to offer it. And so the government could stop the scheme or vary the payment amount anytime they liked. It was completely at their discretion. Well, in the same way for us, there is nothing that we as humans can do to earn God's grace. It is freely offered to us. We can choose to accept it or choose to reject it, but we cannot demand it and we cannot do anything to earn it. So that's the first part. They could do nothing to earn the grant. The second part, the applicant had to meet the criteria in order to receive the grant. So for example, they were not able to have owned property before, and also their property had to cost under a certain amount. If it was over a certain amount, this wouldn't apply. And so we also have to meet certain criteria in order to receive God's grace. Here it is, you ready for it? We must be sinners in need of grace. That's it, that's the criteria. We just have to be sinners needing grace. Well, thankfully, Romans 3:23 tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that means every single one of us is eligible to receive God's grace. Okay, so the third thing was the applicant had to apply for the grant. And so this application, it signaled to the government that a person was interested in receiving the benefit that was being offered. And if a person never applied, the government would not give out the grant. Makes sense, right? You don't apply for it, we're not going to throw money at you. Well, similarly, we have to do something to let God know that we are interested in his offer of salvation. That offer is there for everyone who qualifies, but not everyone who qualifies applies. Unless a person asks God for forgiveness of their sins, God cannot grant them forgiveness. So it is up to us to apply. Now, the fourth point here is the applicant had to apply for the grant by following the approved process set out by the government. Okay, so even if they were eligible for the grant, if they did not fill out the right paperwork, if they did not provide the right documents, if they didn't complete the right forms, the government would not give them the money. Okay? So if they began applying for the grant, but their application was incomplete, they also wouldn't get the money. That makes sense, right? They haven't completed the application. So there was a correct way to apply, and prospective applicants had to follow these directions to the letter if they wanted to receive the grant. So in the same way for us, we can't approach God in the way that we think is best and then expect him to grant us salvation.
That's right.
It doesn't work that way. We must obey his commands, even if we don't like them. There are many people who did not like providing those documents to our office. Even if we don't like them, or even if we think they shouldn't apply to us, doesn't matter. You know, some people begin that spiritual application process, so to speak, but they never complete it. For example, they might repent, but then they're like, you know what, I'm not going to get baptized in Jesus' name. I'll just get baptized in the titles, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That'll be fine. I'm baptized, right? Well, it's not the appropriate form. They haven't completed their application. In the same way, maybe someone gets baptized to please a family member, but in their heart, they haven't truly repented of their sins. Again, process is incomplete. You need all of the parts to be able to apply. So unless they follow all of the required steps, their sin is not forgiven and they cannot receive salvation. And so finally, in our example here, the applicant has to meet the conditions of the grant. Now, since this was the first time in a grant and it didn't apply to investment properties, one of the conditions was that the applicant had to live in the property as their principal place of residence for a minimum period of 1 year. And if they didn't meet this condition, if they moved out or if they rented it out to someone else, then the government would require them to pay back that grant, plus any interest that would have accrued. They're like, you no longer meet the conditions. Yes, we approved your grant, but you're not meeting the conditions. So we can receive the salvation of God at one point, but unless we meet the conditions that God stipulates, things like living a holy life, obeying his commands, then we will no longer be eligible to receive the blessings of salvation, which includes forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And so this is where we come back to that the table we were looking at just before. Yes, we were saved at a certain point in time, but if we don't meet the conditions, the ongoing conditions, then we may not be saved in the present. And if we are not saved in the present, we will not be saved in the future.
Amen.
Now, some other people will argue, well, if we have to do something to receive grace, then it's a work. And it's no longer faith that saves us, but it's our works that save us. And these are the same people who usually reject baptism, claiming that it is a work. But as we've already shown, faith is linked to obedience. And so understanding that helps us to understand why that doctrine of eternal unconditional security is not biblical. While it is true that God has forgiven all of our past sins, if we've repented and been baptized in Jesus' name, we must also walk in God's ways and obey his commandments if we are to remain saved. This is not a work that gets us into heaven, but it is an appropriate response to the gift of grace that God has offered to us. And it is God who is doing the work in us. We can't just, you know, baptize ourselves, throw ourselves in the water and say, I'm baptized. We can't do a work to forgive our sins. It is only God who can do that work. So Titus 2:11 to 14 says this: "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So I want you to notice a couple of things in there. That grace of God, it teaches us to deny ungodliness. It teaches us to deny worldly lusts. And it also helps to redeem us and make us a people that are zealous for good works, who want to do good works. Amen. Now, Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, very, very well-known scripture. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's only by God's grace that we are saved, that we can be saved. If God hadn't shown us mercy, not one of us would have been able to approach him. And so that gift of grace, it remains with us and it teaches us how to live a holy life. And so although God's grace is available to the whole world, remember, all the criteria is you just need to be a sinner, wanting to be saved by grace. So the Bible is clear that some will be lost. And so in order to receive God's grace, we must respond in faith. It's not an automatic thing. God's grace reaches out to everyone, and it works in their lives to the point that they are capable, despite their sin, of responding to God's grace. So even the very fact that we come to God is a work of God's grace. It says that he draws us to repentance. He draws sinners unto himself, but we still have the choice to respond in faith or not. So this finally brings us to our definition of saving faith, according to Brother Bernard. And so this has two parts to it. So the first part is accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ as the sole means of our salvation, the only way we can be saved. It doesn't allow any other way. Jesus is the only way. And then the second part is applying the gospel personally to your life by obedience. So quick question, does it matter what you have faith in? Yeah, the object of your faith is extremely important. And some people will argue, well, you know, if someone is sincere, then it doesn't really matter what they believe. You know, God sees the sincerity of their heart and he'll be merciful. God won't condemn them. That's what they say. But the scriptures don't bear this out. Sincere people can be sincerely wrong. Right. And our natural life doesn't bear this out as well. Consequences will still apply even if a mistake was genuine. So, for example, say that I sincerely believe that the law of gravity doesn't exist. It's not a scientific absolute. You know, people used to believe in it, but now it's just a social construct. Society has sort of evolved and, you know, that doesn't apply anymore. What's true for you may not be true for me. So I don't believe in gravity, therefore gravity does not affect me the way that affects you. Now, I can go around teaching people this so-called truth, but how are others going to know if I truly believe it? The only way they'll know if this is my true belief is if I'm willing to put it to the test. So if I 100% am sure that this is true, sooner or later, I'm gonna get to the highest cliff I can find, and I'm gonna walk out to prove that gravity does not affect me. And so what's gonna happen when I step over that cliff? Yeah. It's not gonna be like those old cartoons. You ever watch like Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner? And how the Roadrunner would like zoom across and he would come after it, and then he would only realize once he was halfway out that he was running on nothing, and then he would sink like a stone. Well, I would sink like a stone the moment that my feet left that ledge. Even if I believe with all my heart that gravity does not exist, I have put my trust in something that is not true. And I will suffer the almost certainly fatal consequences of my misplaced faith. So we must have faith in truth and not in falsehood. And in John 14, 6, what does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So the object of our faith must be true. Brother Bernard puts it this way. He says, the power of faith is not in our brains. The power of faith is in the object of faith. Yes. If you believe in something that has no power, you aren't going to be saved. You can only be saved if what you believe in truly has the power to save you. We will receive healing only if the one we call upon has the power to heal. And Jesus is the one who has all power. Amen. Isaiah 53 and 5 states, by his stripes we are healed. And so this is why we pray for healing in the name of Jesus. And the name itself isn't a magical formula, but when we invoke his name in faith, we place our faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we demonstrate that faith to everybody by obeying his word. There's an account in Acts chapter 3, and I'm coming to a close. Everyone, it's okay. We're getting there. Acts chapter 3, the lame man was healed as Peter and John went up to the temple to pray. And so when Peter went up to that lame man, he said, silver and gold have I none, such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So the man leapt up. And then when he was speaking to the crowd that gathered around the man after this miracle, Peter explained in verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. So we're talking about the name again. And then in the next chapter, the religious leaders asked Peter and John, by what power or by what name have you done this? The name is important. Peter replied, it's the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then finally in Acts 4 and 12, a beautiful verse that I learnt way back in Sunday school and still love today. Acts 4 and 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So that's the first part of that saving faith definition. We must first accept that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. All religions do not lead to heaven. Amen. And then secondly, we have to apply that gospel personally to our lives by obedience. And how do we apply that gospel message to our lives? Well, we follow the Acts 2:38 message, repentance, baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, and the infilling of the Holy Spirit, and then by obeying the commands set out for us in the Bible. And of course, I can't leave this topic of saving faith without reading a passage from James. So James chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. Says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then down in verse 26 it says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We don't have time to go into detail. You can read through Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, sometimes called the Hall of Faith. And it tells us that every single hero of faith displayed their faith through action. Hebrews 11 and 28 tells us Moses kept the Passover. He sprinkled the blood on the doorposts by faith. If Moses had refused to put that blood on the doorposts, the angel of death would have visited his home. And he would not have been delivered. There was a way out, but he had to follow God's plan. The Israelites were saved by faith, but that faith involved obeying God's plan for the situation by applying the blood of a lamb. And in the same way, we are saved by faith, but we still have to apply the blood of Jesus Christ to our lives. And this happens at the new birth experience. Amen. Amen. Well, there's so much more we could say about faith, and I'm not going to do that tonight, praise the Lord. But hopefully this lesson has helped clarify your understanding further, or maybe just helped solidify what you already believe. So we understand all of salvation from start to finish is purchased by the atonement of Jesus Christ. It's all because of him. It's a gift of God, of grace. It's received by faith. And this power changes us so that we can become a different person and become a new life. Begin a new life. Amen.
What a wonderful study. Amen. Sister Kim has done such a great job in breaking all of that down about faith. During the day today, I had someone call me and ask me some questions about some doctrines. And a lot of the doctrines had come from one person, and you might recognize the name, and it's a lady named Ellen G. White, who is a person that a certain church, they basically put the writings of this lady alongside with the Bible, and they take her writings as being authoritative. And the person that was asking the questions, they were very innocent, but they never realized that a lot of it had come from a person. And so we have to be careful that we go back to the Bible. Amen. And in understanding the Bible is so important, even the breakdown of the Bible. The Gospels were about Jesus's ministry, his life and times. The book of Acts was after Jesus ascended and the church began to on the missionary journeys where people were being saved. So if you want to know where the plan of salvation is, you look in the book of Acts. It's simple. Then if you want to go to the epistles are letters. Everyone say letters. So they're letters written by the apostles to the churches. And so these people are already saved. So you wouldn't look to letters to people that are already saved about how to be saved. You would look at the book of Acts. And of course, none of these things would contradict each other. But just understanding the Bible and the breakdown of the books can help us so much. And we must be careful of false doctrines, the doctrines of men. Make sure you come back to the Bible. Even in this church, bring everything back to the Bible. It must be founded on the scriptures. I'll finish by telling you a story that my dad was telling me. And there was somebody that was coming to this church and he gave my dad a book to read. He said, I want you to read this book. It's an interesting doctrine. And as pastors, we often get things to read and we often don't have a lot of time to read them all. Especially now that we've got email, everyone forwards emails on and says, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? And we do our best to reply. But somebody gave my dad a book and my dad put it on his bedside table. And he was going to read it sometime. But one night as he was laying there, a spirit started to visit his room. That spirit came and it had a halo. And it was something to do with this book that was written by a man, a certain doctrine. It was called a serpent seed doctrine. And the book was next to my dad's bed. And that spirit came at night. My dad realized he got rid of that book as soon as he could, because we've got to be careful of false doctrine. Everybody say false doctrine. The Bible is our authority. Everything must come back to the Bible. And if we're not going to stand on the Bible and the Word of God, one preacher once said, we may as well all go play bingo. All right? We have our foundation, and the foundation is the Word of God. Amen. And so the Bible tells us, beware of false doctrine. Beware of people who come with their doctrines. Often the doctrine is linked to the person, the name of the person. Beware. Go back to the Bible. And as every Christian, and maybe you wonder, Pastor, you're so behind the times. Why do you tell us to bring a physical Bible when we've got phones and all that? No, the fact that we bring a Bible will help us ensure, and the fact that we look up the scriptures will help ensure that we're not led astray. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God. You can rightly divide the word of God from Genesis to Revelation, what Sister Kim preached about. Noah, he believed the flood was coming, but he had to build an ark. Abraham had to leave the Ur of the Chaldees. So many things. We can see it all unfolding all the way through the scriptures. Amen. Well, let's stand and close in prayer. Thank you, Sister Kim. That was a wonderful lesson. And thank you for being in the house of the Lord tonight. Amen. I pray that you have a great rest of the week. Don't forget, this Sunday, we've got a special speaker. Brother Sam Rainema will be here. A lovely man, a great preacher, and we're going to receive from the Lord. Lord Jesus, we love you. We just thank you, Lord, for what we've heard today. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. Tonight, Lord God, we thank you for the cross, that while we were yet sinners, you died for us, Lord God. Lord, you didn't wait for us, Lord God, but you died while we were sinners. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you made a way for us, Lord God. We thank you, Lord, for what we've heard today. Help us to be able to apply it to our lives. And even more importantly, Lord God, help us to tell somebody else, Lord God, as we've sat in this house and we've heard the gospel, Lord God, and we've heard your word, help us to go and take it to somebody that needs it today. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody say, amen. And everybody say, amen, amen, amen. I think